chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and as you're turning there, let me just say also my thank you to all of you who supported the teenagers in South Africa. I've had the privilege to be there twice and to speak at that camp, and it's just an incredible opportunity for us to minister. Thank you also to all of you who have donated socks and gloves and hats and scarves, and I just really appreciate that we can be a church who reaches out to people who are in need. I'm also pretty grateful. Some of you don't know, but about 10 minutes before our service this morning, our power, we had two power surges in the area, and completely had to restart everything. So our team, although they're back there, there's a TV back there that they can hear us right now. Can we thank them? Because there was a lot of scrambling we had to do this morning, and just really appreciate our team. Many of these guys are behind us as well, and so when the power goes off, it takes about 5 to 10 minutes to get everything rebooted. So if it goes off, church, listen, the sermon's going to continue. We will have the ushers count people, and you're not allowed to leave until I'm done. But again, I just want to thank our team, and I'm glad that you are here this morning. Last week, we kicked off a sermon series called Simply Christ. And if you are here, I just want to quickly review. If you weren't here, this is the premise of what happened last week. The reason I chose Simply Christ was simply because of Jim Hefner, who you saw on the screen earlier. 2 years ago, when I was in South Africa, we were having a conversation about Christmas, and he shared with me that if them, South Africans, the kids that you saw, and you saw their house there in that video, if they're going to celebrate Christmas, it's simply about Christ. They have no means to provide all the gifts and to do all the parties and to do all the extras. They are living in extreme poverty. They don't celebrate Christmas like we celebrate Christmas in America with all the materialism and consumerism and all the extras. Their celebration, and this is what Jim said to me, he said, our celebration about Christmas is simply about Jesus. And it wrecked me on my flight home. I mean, I was wrecked. I was convicted. The Spirit of God just pierced my heart. And I kept asking myself the same question. Isn't that what it should be? Shouldn't Christmas be simply a celebration about Christ? I mean, after all, think about it. He left heaven as God. He came to this earth. He died for our sin. He resurrected from the grave. He and he alone holds the keys to eternal life. Shouldn't that be enough? And the answer is yes, it should. It should be enough. But what's happened through time, our culture has strategically removed and replaced Christ at Christmas. And if we as Christians aren't aware of this, we can easily fall victim to the trap that Satan himself is trying to get even Christ followers to fall into, where we make Christmas about something other than Christ. And I'm here to tell you, Jesus is not one of the many things we do at Christmas. He's the main thing at Christmas. Amen? And so that's why we are spending time in this series called Simply Christ. If you were here specifically last week, we looked at Luke chapter 1 in particular. And Pastor Bob, this is hilarious. You guys have my first sermon up here. Do you guys want to hear the first sermon, Simply Serve Christ? Check this out. What did Luke say? We did this. I could talk about this. Mary is from Nazareth and all that stuff. So, hey, Bob, listen, that's cool. Just reboot it and we'll be fine. You guys can black the screen because I can punt. I'm good. The good news for me is as they're doing that, if I preach last week's message right now, that means I don't have to study for next week. And I could have a whole week of, you know, doing that consumerism Christmas stuff that we talked about. But in all seriousness, Simply Christ, okay, Simply Christ. Last week, we focused on Mary, and they're switching it over here to today's. But if you recall, I asked the question, what was her focus on that very first Christmas? And you'll recall, Mary was presented this incredible opportunity to serve God. For 400 years prior to this, God was silent with God's people. He was silent. And all of a sudden, angels start showing up. And an angel, Gabriel, talks to her and says, you have been chosen, you have been graced, you have been given an incredible gift, not because you're special, but because God in his sovereignty has chosen you. You're still a sinner in need of a Savior, and we're going to put God's Son inside of you, miraculous conception. It's going to be incredible, And Mary, as she's asking questions, okay, how does this play out because I'm a virgin? How does all this happen because it doesn't really make sense? And the angel explains it to her, and I love her response as God's plan is unfolding in her life. Her response is simply, I am your servant. And I asked last week the simple question is this. If the first Christmas for Mary was about serving Christ, how can we make this Christmas about serving Christ? And I suggested in the same way that Mary carried Jesus physically to the world, we who have been chosen by God to receive his salvation have the Spirit of God inside of us. And we too are to carry spiritually Jesus to our world. So the question is, will we respond in the same way? I am your servant, right? Well, today, it's not on the screen yet. Today, the title of our message is to simply elevate Christ. Simply elevate Christ. I want you to think, as you're writing on that title, I want you to think about all the things that we elevate at Christmas, right? Some of these things that get elevated at Christmas are bad things, right? Like, I don't know about you, but I have four kids, and around Christmas time, it seems like my spending on gifts is elevated. And as a result of that, shopping is elevated. And then my stress level is elevated. And it's funny how my debt then is elevated. And then all of a sudden, I'm at a doctor because my blood pressure has been elevated. And this, you know, it's interesting, right? Christmas, busyness picks up. Crowds pick up. Just craziness picks up during Christmas. All these things are elevated. But not only are those things elevated, there's a lot of good things that are prioritized or emphasized during Christmas, right? Like, for instance, family time is elevated. That's a good thing. A lot of us who have family who are out of state will able to get with them during Christmas time. That's a great thing. College students who are away come home. That's always a good thing. And although we picked on the gift giving a little bit, giving, the principle of giving, it's more blessed to give than receive, is a good thing. And that's always emphasized and elevated at Christmas time. But even though sometimes we make Christmas, and it's okay, by the way, about family and giving, that's still not the point of Christmas. Amen? You know, sometimes we think, okay, I'm not going to get involved in the commercialism, and I'm not going to get involved in the consumerism, and I'm not going to let that overwhelm me. So we justify Christmas as, well, Christmas is about family. Well, it is. It's about God's family. It's about Jesus coming to the earth so that you can be part of God's family. And I find that we choose every Christmas to elevate, to raise, to lift up, to emphasize, to spotlight, to highlight certain things at Christmas time. And my question is, how do we elevate Christ specifically at Christmas? Hey, way to go, team. You got my PowerPoint up, okay? And so let's talk about this. Let's look at Luke chapter 2, specifically the first seven verses, and let's learn how you and I this Christmas can elevate Christ. Because I'm not sure about you, but I think we're living in a day and an age and a culture where he's being less emphasized. I might have shared this a few weeks back, but it was interesting to me because every year we pull out our nativity scene, and every year I'm reminded that one of our sheep is missing a leg. He fell off of our table that we had, and he lost a leg, and we've tried to glue that thing back, and I don't know what's happened this Christmas. It's just not there. So we kind of have him propped up. You know, we've made does anyone relate to that? Isn't it funny? And this is a little convicting. This is what the Spirit of God said to me this Christmas. He says, how come you'll go out and buy new decorations when they break, but you won't spend money on a sheep? And I was like, doggone it. That's right. So I'm like, you know what? I'm buying a sheep this Christmas. I want to buy one specifically to match my set. And I go into this store, and there's beautiful decorations everywhere. Beautiful decorations. Incredible, everything. And I'm walking around the store, and I can't find anything that has to do with the nativity. And I go up to the lady, I'm like, hey, is there anything with the nativity it all. I got a sheep that has three legs. I need a new sheep. And she's like, oh, yeah. Yeah, of course we have a nativity. We walk around the store. She's like, I think it's over here. And we don't go. No, she's like, are you into blue Santas? I'm like, why would I be into blue Santas? She's like, we got blue Santas. I'm like, I need a sheep for my nativity. All right, well, what about this? You need stars? I don't need a star. Quit trying to upsell me. I just need a sheep. Please. And she finally takes me to this small table in the corner of the store. That there's this small nativity. It's a cartoon-looking nativity. It was a total of $16. It was the cheapest thing in the store. And she's like, that's the only thing we have. And I'm like, what a shame. Christ has been de-emphasized. And so I pulled out Luke chapter 2, and I'm like, okay, is it any different than day number one, Christmas number one? And I found something that was kind of interesting. I want to share this with you. So look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 this morning. The Bible says this. You can look on the screen if you want to follow along. But it says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. Now, we read over this so much, I think sometimes we don't think about it. Caesar Augustus is a title. You need to understand that. That's not a person's name. Okay? Caesar, that's a title for king or pharaoh. Okay? It's how you addressed somebody. It wasn't their actual name. Augustus was maybe translated in our day like Reverend One. It was a special title that was given to a particular person. And we know through study, this Caesar Augustus that we're talking about was Gaius Quintavius, okay, for what that's worth. He reigned for 45 years. He was the great nephew of Julius Caesar, for whatever it's worth, all right? And he decides that there's going to be a census. It was basically what we consider today like a voter registration, except they couldn't do it online, right? So they actually had to show up in person, and they also took advantage of this to pay taxes. Now, you know the Jews hated being under the rule of the Romans. They were rivals. They hated each other. They didn't like each other. But the Jews, even though they had their own king, remember King Herod? We introduced to him in Matthew chapter 2 in the Christmas story. We'll talk about him after Christmas, the Sunday after Christmas. We'll talk about him specifically. But the point that I'm trying to make is that the Jews, even though they had their own king and had some of their own laws and rules, they still were under the thumb of the Roman Empire, and they finally had to register. It was like their April 15th, if you will. But they had to show up in person. Okay, so let's keep reading verse 4 through 7. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house in the line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Now, I want you just to quickly ask yourself, and you can answer to your spouse real quickly, but it's one word. How many times do you think you've read that story in your lifetime? Just go ahead. Give a number to your partner. Okay? Time's up. Hundreds, right? Hundreds of times. Like, even if you're, okay, I'm 46 years old. At least 46 times, right? Wouldn't you agree? I mean, hundreds of times we have read this passage. It's almost like when you read a passage for so long, it's like you don't even need to read it. Have you ever read something before and your mind is completely somewhere else? Like some of you right now are looking at me and your mind is somewhere else, right? I feel like that's what we do with Luke chapter 2, 1 through 7. And I don't know about you, but I share this all the time, especially with the Magi. For some reason, when it comes to the Christmas story, we add to the story. Right, and I share this every Christmas, like with a Magi, for whatever reason, in our nativities, there's three wise men, and the scriptures never say there's three wise men, never, nowhere will you find that. There's three gifts, But it doesn't mention that there's three wise men. And what do we have the wise men? We have those guys, the Magi. We have them in the Nativity. But it says clearly in Scripture they showed up when Jesus was in a house. But for whatever reason, from the Christmas pageants to the Nativity, we like to add to the story. So we don't really read the story. We just kind of like, well, this is how it plays out. And you know what I found in my own heart and mind this Christmas? I do that with this passage, Luke chapter 2, 1 through 7. Like, I really started studying it this week, like, fresh anew. And I started thinking, like, you know what? I added to the story in basically three ways. And let's see if you can outsmart me, which I'm sure you can, because I set you up to say that we don't get this right. So you're now thinking, okay, how do we not get this right, right? For instance, here's a question I asked myself. What animal did Mary ride to on Bethlehem? All right? And we all think the answer is a donkey, of course, because that's what my nativity says. I got a donkey in my nativity, and he's got all of his parts. He's missing part of his ear, but he's doing all right. But there's a donkey there. Like, he's chilling out. He's like, oh, my goodness, the trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem was 90 miles. That would have took him about a week to 10 days. Of course, she was pregnant. She was on a donkey. The other thing is, when did Joseph and Mary arrive in Bethlehem? And in my mind, I always answer that question just about the time her water broke, right? I mean, it was like she showed up into Bethlehem and she's like, I'm going to have a baby. Somebody help me in this inn. And they're like, nope, no room. It's like, but I'm having a baby. Like, okay, there's a barn. Go get in the barn. What? And then the third thing I always used to think through about is, who told them that there was no room in the inn? And of course, my answer to that question is the innkeeper. And so, you know, I've added to this story because when I read this story, which you just read, there's no mention of a donkey. There's not. You won't find donkey. She rode to Bethlehem on a donkey. Some of you are like, what? I'm looking at your Bibles right now. Like, I'm writing that in. My Bible is that, no. Do you know? Like, for instance, I'll show you. It says he went there to register with Mary. It doesn't say anything about her riding on a donkey. Now, you say, but that's a logical conclusion, Pastor Jeff. Well, it might be logical to you. How do you know she didn't have an Uber? She didn't have an Uber. We know that, right? My point is this. Even though it's logical to conclude that she might have been on a donkey, we just don't know. It's part of our tradition, right? Look at this. Did she really arrive, like, as her water broke, which is what we kind of imagine in our mind? No, check out what it says. It says, look at, I highlighted it, while they were there. She was in Bethlehem with Joseph at least a day prior to her birth. She could have, ready for this? She could have been there a week before it was time. And in my mind, as I'm always looking at the pageants, you know, can you picture the pageants and the churches? Here comes pregnant Mary, and just as she gets in town, she's like, I'm having a baby right now. No, she was there. Wow. She was there. And then, you can't see it, we'll have to fix this for the second service, but it says there was no room for them in the inn. My question is, who said that? Who said there was no room for them in the inn? Do you know what the answer is? Trick question. It was Luke, the gospel author who's telling the story. He said, as a commentary, there was no room in the inn. There was... It doesn't say the innkeeper met them at the door and said there is no room. Because every pageant I've been in, it's the big dude in church, right? It's like, hey, we need an innkeeper. You're kind of grumpy. We would love for you to do this part. We need somebody who's kind of like rough and tough. And, you know, every time we shake hands with you, you're pretty short and to the point. You're kind of rude. Can you do this part for us? And he's like, yeah. And you know, he's got one line in the play. And poor Mary shows up at the door. And they're like, I need a place to stay. And he's like, no room in the inn. Points. Get out of here, Mary. Right? Every play. And in our minds, what do we think? We think Western America, Western world, specifically America. We think, okay, the inn, hopefully you know this, it wasn't a commercial inn, right? You understand that? Okay, let me back up. When they were pulling in on their donkey, we'll just say that's in there because you guys are really upset with me right now. When they pulled into Bethlehem and they went to the inn, do you think it was a commercial inn? Like the Bethlehem Motel? And there's some dude at the desk. Sorry, we're full. No room. And there's like 20 rooms. And they're like, we just gave out the last room. No, people, really, the word inn here is a bad translation. It's a bad English translation. In the Greek, matter of fact, the newer translations, everyone's like, why do we have so many different translations? Because the English language is so confusing and it changes with time. Words don't mean the same. Back in my day, when I grew up, I would say to my parents when something was good, it was bad. That's bad. And my parents are like, what do you mean that's bad? I mean, it's good. And words, the means, and that's what's happened when they translated these original Greek words. Like they translated the word in, and we just naturally think the word in here is like a motel. It doesn't mean it. The better translation, and some of you have that, is guest room. It's a shelter. It's a place of lodging. So track with me because there's a point behind all this. When they showed up, this common place, it was, from what we understand from study of first century, it was like a two-story deal. And on the top, there was the place where the people stayed. It was a common area. But you ready for this? It wasn't like they took their animals to the barn out back of the property. No, their animals were valuable. And they would literally put their animals underneath where the people stayed. Now it's kind of making sense why back then we heard, hey, go to the upper room. The houses had two levels. And they stayed on the top level, and it was this common place. They would simply, you ready for that? There wasn't like a bed and a nightstand and a bathroom. It was just a mat that they rolled out. They brought it with them. They rolled out a mat. They would lay there. It was just a place to stay. So when Mary and Joseph, when they showed up, they went to this place, this space. It was just packed. It was crowded. Luke says there was no room for them in the guest house. There was no room for them in the shelter. There was no room for them in this public place of lodging. So what did they have to do? They had to go to where the animals were. Not to some barn in the back of the property, but right there. Adjacent with them or in the same property, some believe. Animals, mangers, feeding troughs. That's where they're like, we can't stay there. There's no room, so let's just stay here. You know, we'll push the animals over to the side. Right? Think about that. And so some of you are like, Pastor Jeff, you just ruined my Christmas. You're a jerk. We don't like you. We like the tradition. I'm going to go home and knock my donkey off the end table. I don't know. It could have been a donkey, right? I don't know when they showed up. They could have showed up maybe a day prior. I don't know. It doesn't say. We don't know if it was a barn. Tradition says it was a cave. We don't know. It could have been a barn that is underneath. It could have been a cave. We just don't know. But what do we know from this passage? And again, I wish we could see it. It says there was no room. That's the point of this passage. When you read Luke chapter 2, it says there was no room for Jesus on that very first Christmas. And I started thinking about this a little bit. And this is where the Simply Christ theme came into my own heart, and I started thinking, wait a minute, God himself stepped out of heaven and they didn't make room. God himself on that very first Christmas was in their presence and they didn't recognize it. We know shepherds showed up. That's because the angels showed up. But we have no indicator that anyone else even cared. And I thought to myself, how could they be so close to Jesus and completely miss it? And then it dawned on me. It's no different than today. In that day, what was elevated? Oh, the crowds were elevated. It was a crazy busy time. What was also elevated? You ready for this? There was business. The taxation and the census, it was business, people. That's what they were preoccupied with. Most of them had to come to their hometown and they wanted to get this over with and then they wanted to go back. It was a business meeting, basically. They were preoccupied with activity, and even though they were close to him in proximity, you ready for this? They missed it. And it dawned on me as I was studying this that even the very first Christmas, there was no room for Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 10 is a great verse that helps me communicate this. It says, he was in the world. Who's he? It's talking about Jesus. Jesus was in the world, and though the world was made through him, look what the next line says, the world did not recognize him. And we know the story that not only was Jesus ignored when he was born, but then when Jesus was on the scene as he walked on the earth up until age 33, the Bible makes it very clear he was rejected by his own. Not only did the world not receive him, the world rejected him. And it's been consistent from Christmas number one that people simply just did not make room for Jesus. My grandfather and grandmother, my grandfather has gone home to be with the Lord, but my grandmother is still alive. But before they retired, they owned a motel in Cadillac, Michigan. This is in 1970s. And back then, Cadillac, Michigan was a in the summer, people would do a lot of lake activities, boating. And then the other thing that they would do in the winter was a lot of skiing. And at the time, before other hotels went in, my grandfather was one of the only hotels and motels. And here's an old school picture of it where my grandfather would have his motel. It was called the Maple Hill Motel. You know, we're not talking like a Best Western here. It had 20 rooms. And I remember his advertisement is like, we had air-conditioned rooms. And that was a big deal because a lot of them didn't have air-conditioned rooms back in the day. And the other way he advertises is we actually have a telephone in each room. And I was thinking, what a bizarre thing to advertise. And with that, I was reminded that a lot of the hotels only had like a payphone. You know, in the lobby, you'd go, and now you don't need a phone in a hotel. You have your cell phone, obviously, right? But every once in a while, when I was visiting my grandmother and grandfather, what would happen is while we were staying with them, we didn't stay in the rooms, we stayed in their house, but their 20 rooms would fill up. Whether we were visiting them at summer or we were visiting them at wintertime. And of course, if you own a motel, in this case, anytime you can get all your rooms to sell out on any particular night, that's a big deal for a hotel operator. And so he would be so excited. My grandfather's like, that's it. You know, we booked the last room. And back in that day, it wasn't through the computers, right? It was through calling. You actually had to call or show up at the actual hotel and ring a buzzer and all this stuff. I actually got to check in a few people like, welcome to Maple Hill Hotel. Who are you? I'm the grandson. And then I would hand out the keys, no swipers, you know, actual keys that you'd, you know, turn a lock. Anyone remember those days? That's what my grandfather did. But he was so excited when the hotels would fill up, and then he would go to the sign, right? He'd actually have to go to the sign, and he would flick on the light. Sorry, no vacancy. You know, never in those years do I ever remember, like, a person behind someone. Like, he gave out the last room, and then the next person says, do you have any more rooms? I never remember him saying, hey, hold on, the person who got the last room, let's see if we could squeeze you guys in together. No vacancy meant no vacancy. We're out of room. We're out of space. You know, go to another hotel. Drive somewhere else. We have no more space, right? And that's really been the light, if you will, that's been flickering in our world when it comes to Jesus. Sorry, Jesus, we just don't have room for you. We're not going to recognize you as God. We're not going to make room for you. And I thought to myself, which I'm sure you've thought of, you know, aren't we being kind of hard on these people? And I think we are to some degree because, you know, they didn't know. They really didn't know. I mean, as I said earlier, 400 years prior was the last time they heard from God in any form or fashion. And then an angel shows up 9 months earlier. I mean, the angels that announced the birth of Jesus, they didn't go to this inn. Where did they go? They went to shepherd fields, and they announced it to shepherds, and the shepherds responded with joy. Let's just play a hypothetical. What if the angels decided to show up at that house? Then they would have known, right? Then they would have probably had the same joy and excitement that the shepherds had, but they didn't know. Here's the thing I keep asking myself all week. But Jeff, you do. You do know that Jesus came to this earth. You do know that Jesus put on human flesh. You do know that Jesus took your place on the cross, that he died for your sin. You know it. You know that he went to that grave and 3 days later he resurrected. You know that he and he alone is the key to eternal life. You know. And then the Spirit of God simply asked me this question, which I'm going to ask. Jeff, why are you still trying to squeeze him in? And that's the question we have to ask ourselves this morning. Are we making room for Jesus or just simply squeezing him in? And I started thinking about this as it relates specifically to Christmas because I said this last week and I want you to hear me say this again because it's not that I'm against the traditions of Christmas. I mean, if you came to my family on Christmas morning, you'd see a lot of presents being opened up and you would see the parties and the way more than normal food that we consume at Christmas. No wonder January 1st is always diet day. Everyone knows you don't diet till January 1st, so you enjoy December. Anyone with me right now? And it's fun with my family when we get together and watch the Christmas movies. It's fun doing all the different things. That's awesome. But my question is this. How is Jesus elevated at Christmas time? And I keep coming back to this conclusion. Like, I know that I need to make room for Jesus, but for some reason, even at Christmas, I just keep squeezing him in. He should be the priority. He should be the emphasis. He should be the spotlight, the highlight, but it seems like when it comes to my day and my time and my schedule, I'm just squeezing him in. Even on Christmas morning, we try to squeeze him in. Okay, kids, before we open up presents, we're going to read the Christmas story. Anyone do that? It's almost like, you know, like your kids are starving at dinner. What do we say before? No, don't eat. We got to pray real quick. And the kids are like, I don't care what you're saying right now. I'm just looking at that first roll. And when I hear amen, I'm digging in. It's kind of like my kids in Christmas morning. Hold on, kids. We're going to read Luke chapter 2. All of it. We just kind of squeeze them in. Another tradition my family does is we always make a birthday cake for Jesus. Anyone do that? Who does not like to eat chocolate cake on Christmas Day? And my kids are always like, hey, are we going to sing happy birthday to Jesus again this year? And I'm like, yeah. I'm like, when? Can we do it first thing? Because I want some cake at 7 a.m. That would be awesome. And I find that a lot of our traditions, even at Christmas, it's almost like it feels like we're kind of squeezing them in. And so I want to give you some very practical application. I'm going to call the team to come back up. Don't tune me out. Don't close your Bibles. Keep your notes out. It's not going to be on the screen, but I'm going to give you several things. And I'm praying all week, and I'm praying right now that the simplicity of what I'm about to share, that the Spirit of God will take it and help you apply it specifically to your heart. But look at this verse, because I think that if we're going to elevate Jesus at Christmas, then it must start with our own lives. We have to elevate him in our life. Check out what John chapter 3, verse 30 says. It says, he must become greater, and I must become less. I love this. Jesus must become greater. He must increase. I must decrease. I need to elevate Jesus in my life. And the only way that I can elevate Jesus is literally I have to deny myself. I have to get myself out of the way. And I started thinking about it just from a practical perspective, and hopefully the Spirit of God will use some of these things. I encourage you to write them down. But think about it. How can you elevate or make Jesus greater in your own life? I think it starts with your mind. It's got to start in your mind. It's got to be a mental decision that you make every single day. And here's a verse for you to write down. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. It says, set your mind on things above. And the word there, set, it doesn't mean like to set it at points of your life when things are going bad. It means to constantly set your mind. That's where your mind is. It's to discipline your mind where you wake up in the morning saying, okay, today is about your day. Today is the day that you made. You have poured once again your loving kindness and mercy and grace into my life. And so I'm setting my mind on things above, and I'm not going to set my mind on the things of this earth. I'm going to think eternal today. I'm going to elevate Jesus today. It begins in my mind. I'm increasing Jesus in my mind. And I think when we do that, then what happens is it goes to our heart. We elevate Jesus in our heart. When we think about Jesus and we increase what he has done for us and who he is and how he is so gracious and forgiving, and when we saturate our mind in that, then what happens to our heart? We fall in love with Jesus. Like, oh my goodness, Jesus loved me when I was unlovable. Jesus loves me when I'm making mistakes day in and day out. Jesus, his faithfulness never ceases in my life. It's constant. And when you saturate your mind in that, then something happens in your heart. Your heart elevates Jesus. It increases your love for Jesus. And of course, we know the verses in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And so for some of us, it's evident what our heart loves. It loves sports, and it loves hobbies, and it loves our family and our kids, and all these things are good. But Jesus says, if any man wants to be my disciple, he needs to love me more than anything else. And so we need to increase our love for Jesus. And I find what happens is when my mind is on Jesus and when my heart falls in love with Jesus, it affects my attitude. I have the same attitude that Jesus now has. Philippians 2:5, have the same attitude that Jesus Christ has. And so as I'm thinking about him, as I'm falling in love with him, now I have the same attitude, and now I want to serve. I'm not as selfish now. And I realize that I'm here on this earth as his ambassador and his light, and I'm here to represent him, and I'm here to help people who don't know anything about him. And it changes slowly how I live. And now guess what happens is I become, now after my mind is on him and my heart's in love with him, as my attitude is changing, I find something happens with my mouth. I become a little bit more bold for him. I elevate my boldness. I increase my boldness. I start speaking out for him, not in a negative way, not in a confrontational way, but I'm his mouthpiece. I speak the words of forgiveness and kindness and salvation that he has offered me, and I extend that to the world. You see, what happens is as you go through this transformation where Jesus is elevated, he becomes greater and I become less. I find that there's some very practical ways, daily ways, that we can elevate him, because when our mind's on him and our hearts are in love with him and our attitude is like his and our boldness is coming out of our mouth for him, I find that it reprioritizes our day. No longer are we squeezing him into our day. You ready for this? We're making our day about him. We're not giving Jesus the leftovers of our day and saying, okay, if I can get all of my agenda done first, then maybe at the very end I'll spend time with you. No, we spend time with him first, and it changes the outlook of our day. We reprioritize our time. We reprioritize our schedule. We don't squeeze Jesus into our schedule. We make our schedule about Jesus. Do you see the difference, church? And so some very practical things you can do is maybe you need to elevate your prayer life. Maybe you need to elevate your Bible study, your devotional life. Maybe you need to elevate your church life. You're saying, what do you mean church life? I'm not talking about showing up here on Sundays, although that's a good idea. I'm talking about rubbing shoulders with the body of Christ and being the hands and feet of Jesus and encouraging one another and holding each other accountable and loving each other and caring for each other. And so this very simple question that just has resonated in my heart all week long is hopefully a question that you're now grappling with and wrestling with. Do I make room for Jesus, or am I just squeezing him in? And what do I need to do to decrease my schedule, my time, my day, so that I can increase the time that I spend with him and make it about him? I think, church, that would be an incredible Christmas. That's what the first Christmas was all about. It was about simply elevating Christ. I don't know about you, but I don't want to get to the end of my life and have God say to me, "Oh, Jeff, you were close to Jesus, but you missed it. You missed it." I don't know about you, but I want to hear at the end of my life, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Way to seek first the kingdom of God. Way to love him with all that you have and all that you have within you. Way to put him before any other earthly goal. Way to set your mind on things above. Way to live eternal. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Hey, let's this Christmas elevate Christ, amen? Let's elevate him. Let's lift him higher and let's improve in what we do with displaying and spotlighting and magnifying Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much for this time that we've had this morning to look into your word at a very simple, simple principle. Oh God, help us to make the adjustments that we need to make. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you please stand as we close our service this morning?